Well, I remind you, in case you're joining us for the first time in a few weeks, this is the final week of Jesus' earthly life. And he's being bombarded by opposition and confrontation. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, even the Herodians, as we learned last Sunday night, have all approached him in an attempt to shut he and his ministry down. Of course, each one of them has failed miserably as Jesus leaves them speechless in each of his responses to their disingenuous, manipulative questioning. These Jewish leaders, however, are relentless. And so they didn't stop at the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees and even the Herodians when they were talking about politics, as you remember last Sunday night. In fact, you come and you see that they send a new group of people to challenge Jesus. We find them out here in verse number 18 to be the Sadducees. Now, here's what you need to know about the Sadducees, is you might want to jot a few things down there in your notes. They are a religious group in Israel like the Pharisees. They were not Pharisees. They were like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a religious group that were a part of the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were a religious group that were a part of the Sanhedrin. They were from the priestly line. They were kind of a superior group in their own minds. They looked down on other people, thinking themselves to be something greater than the rest of society. They were very wealthy. In fact, they were wealthy aristocrats with significant political influence and power. They were the dominant influence inside the great Sanhedrin. Now, there wasn't as many Sadducees as there were Pharisees. But because of their wealth and because of their influence and because of all of these things, they were very, very dominant inside the group. And we learn about that in the book of Acts. Theologically speaking, they were a weird religious mix. In other words, they were somewhat legalistic, and they were somewhat liberal. And that's just a weird religious mix, because usually it's one or the other. You know, you're either very legal as far as extremes go. You're either very legalistic on that extreme, or you're very liberal on that extreme. But here they had a weird mix. For instance, legalistically, the Sadducees would only hold to the first five books of the Old Testament. We identify that as the Pentateuch, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. They would not accept the rest of the Old Testament as the Word of God or the Scriptures, just the first five books, and they ignored the rest. And so they believed that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were the only authoritative scripture worthy of consideration. And they were more hard-line about that than the Pharisees were. In fact, their laws and their rituals were even more hard-line than the Pharisees. Ironically, that's what made them liberal in their beliefs. Because of the fact that they would only hold to the first five books of the Old Testament while ignoring the entirety of the rest of Scripture, their beliefs were, quite frankly, extremely liberal. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in an afterlife, particularly that of a bodily resurrection. And that was their defining distinction. That was what they were known for. The Sadducees, who did not believe in a future resurrection. And the reason why they didn't believe that, because it was of their strong, hard opinion that the resurrection, heaven, the future, and afterlife is not mentioned in the Pentateuch. Therefore, it is not real. But yet, twice in this passage, Jesus says to them, once in verse 24, and then in the last verse, in verse 27, twice he says, you guys are wrong. You're wrong. You do greatly err. You are very wrong. And I think there are some practical applications that we can pull from this passage right here where you and I live and breathe and exist. in relation to the Sadducees. And I kind of termed this, what happens, what is it in our own lives that occurs that causes us to greatly err, to be very wrong, like Jesus is identifying in this group called the Sadducees. Let's begin with the first one there in your notes. Number one, we do greatly err, first of all, when we mock the teachings of Jesus. That's the point. Fill it in there in your notes there. Number one, we do greatly err. We are very wrong when we mock the teachings of Jesus. And that's what is covered here in verses 18 through 23. By the way, fools mock the teachings of Jesus. And the Sadducees were a bunch of fools. Because here's what they do in the passage. Like the other groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sanhedrin, they approach Jesus with a question in hopes to trap him. In fact, it was their desire to make him look foolish. So they come to him in verse number 18. They ask him the question in verses 19. The question is identified with this whole elaborate story, this hypothetical situation that they throw out in front of the Lord. And this situation, though hypothetical, it comes from an Old Testament law known as the Levirate law. In other words, it was a marriage law for brother-in-laws. And the law is explained in Deuteronomy. In fact, hold your place there in Mark chapter 12, because I want you to see this for yourself in case you think I'm making it up. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Go over there. Deuteronomy chapter 25. If you head to the front of your Bible, go to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. And find chapter 25. We're going to read these verses together. And I want you to see exactly this Levirate, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, Levirate law that they're using as a hypothetical situation to try to trap Jesus. Deuteronomy 25, look at verse number 5. Now, if brethren dwell together, you see it? Chapter 25, verse 5, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no children or no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. For her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother under her. All right? So if a wife's husband dies and there's no children, particularly sons, who would take the responsibility of caring for and providing for the mother, then the law was the brother-in-law, if he was single, by the way, Jesus or God was not establishing a law that the brother-in-law had to leave the sister in order to marry. Okay, you're all convoluted because that's what you're thinking, isn't it? It's not that. It applies that if the brother-in-law was single, all right, then it was his legal responsibility among the Jewish people, his legal responsibility to take the woman, the sister-in-law, as his new wife in order to take care of her and provide for her. How many of you are glad that that's not the law today? Could you imagine being married to your brother-in-law? Well, I'm sure he couldn't imagine being married to you, all right? But that was the law. Verse number 6, look at it. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is in death. So you see why God established this. The purpose is to continue on the tribe, the legacy of the family, to perpetuate the growth that he is establishing here early in the creation of the world. Verse 7. And if the man, the brother-in-law, like not to take his brother's wife, if he says, thanks but no thanks, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate under the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then, verse 8, the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, in other words, if he refuses to take you, go tell the elders who rule the city. The elders are going to go to him and say, is it true? And if he says, yes, I don't want her. Then, verse 9, shall his brother's wife, this is so hilarious to me. Shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, take his shoes off of his feet, spit in his face. Say, I'd love to spit in my brother-in-law's face. This is true. If he says no, and he says no again to the elders, then the sister-in-law comes in front of the elders to the brother-in-law. She takes off the shoes, she spits in his face, and shall answer, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. Verse 10, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that has his shoes off. All right? So you get the idea that you walk up to this random house, you know, if you're traveling through Jerusalem in that day and you see shoestrings like we might would see over a power line. If you see shoes hanging from the door, oh, I know what's went on in that house, all right? That man got his face spit on, all right? Okay, that's the law. That's the situation. Now go back to Mark chapter 12. And by the way, you see examples of this. I don't have time to take you into this, but the story of Ruth is the Levirate law. Read it. You understand where we're going through. There's a key phrase here that reveals the motive of their question. That is the Sadducees' question, which we believe is mockery. Look at it in verse 23. Look at verse 23. They say here, in the resurrection, therefore, notice this, when they shall die, wink, wink. Okay, they didn't believe in the resurrection. This whole question was a mockery. They were wanting to trap. They're trying to make Jesus, for lack of a better term, stupid. So they take an Old Testament law in Moses. They come to Jesus with this woman who's had seven different husbands by the law. Now, when she gets to heaven, you know, wink, wink, heaven, wink, wink. You know, when she gets to heaven, you know, and we know there's not one. Whose wife shall she be of them? You see what they're doing here? They're mocking him. You know, heaven. They're mocking his teachings. They're mocking the idea of a future resurrection. The Sadducees created what is called a reductio ad absurdum. It's Latin, which means to reduce an argument to be absurd or ridiculous. And so what they do is they come up with this ridiculous scenario. One woman had seven husbands. Which one shall she be married to in heaven? And the reason why they come up with this ridiculous situation is because they want to make the idea or the doctrine of a future resurrection, the idea of an afterlife, heaven, they wanted it to seem absurd. Because there's no way in an afterlife a woman is going to have seven husbands in heaven. So they're trying to make him look stupid. In other words, they ask this question to try and show how impossible such a situation would be in order to further prove in their minds that there's no resurrection. You following me here? Because it can get a little difficult. Let me explain it to you like this. It'd be like if I walked up to one of the Bradleys today and I said something like, you know, when the Browns make the playoffs, wait, 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 wait. Who do you think they will play in the Super Bowl? So what I'm doing is I'm taking an absurd situation the Browns playing in the Super Bowl to prove a ridiculous point. They ain't making the playoffs. Wink, wink. All right, that's what they're doing, okay? That's what they're doing. And Jesus says in verse 24, look at it. His first response, do you not therefore err? You're the stupid ones. You're wrong. You're wrong because all you're trying to do is mock my teachings. But let me just remind you this morning, we do greatly err when we mock the teachings of Jesus. Number two, we do greatly err when we lack faith in His perfect plan. We do greatly err when we lack faith in His perfect plan. Now listen, you can trust Jesus. I want you to know that. And you're very wrong not to trust Jesus. And you know why you can trust Him? Because number one, His Word, what He says, is truth.
Amen. Amen.
And if there was no other reason as to why we could trust Jesus, that one alone is enough to trust Him. That's why we do greatly err. We are very wrong not to trust Jesus' teaching, because everything He says, everything He teaches is absolute truth. It's not possibly true. It is absolutely true. And I love His affirmative response in verse 25. You got to look at this. Because in verse 23, the Sadducees said, wink, wink, when they shall rise. And Jesus says in verse 25, for when they shall rise from the dead. For when they shall rise from the dead. Sadducees, if they rise, Jesus says, no, they will rise. He is affirming His Word. It is a good time out to remind us that we do greatly err in life when we do not trust His Word. We have to trust His Word. Well, you know, if this is true, no. It is true. It is true. And He goes ahead and fixes that, nips it in the bud, so to speak, right away. You think mockingly that there is not a resurrection. Let me tell you guys up front right now. There is a resurrection. There is an afterlife. There is a heaven. There is an eternal being in the soul that will live and never die. There is. We can trust Him because His Word is truth. But we can also trust Him because His plans are perfect. And that's where we come to verse 25, which is a very hard verse. Look at it again. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. I love, by the way, how Jesus says, we'll be like angels. He just kind of throws that in there because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. So you want to talk about the resurrection? Let me just throw a whole bunch of stuff on there that you don't believe in just to make you look like a fool. All right. The reason why this verse is so difficult is because there is what we know in life that makes this verse difficult. In other words, it's a hard passage for those who have a wonderful marriage. And perhaps maybe some of you husbands and wives are already planning to meet behind the whole heavenly elementary school like you did when you were younger. I mean, come on, who hasn't thought about this scenario before? What's marriage going to be like in heaven? Will I know you as my spouse? Will I know you as my husband? Will we share the same mansion? By the way, that's what the Sadducees were trying to do. You know, when they get to heaven, like you teach, and in your Father's house are many mansions, I hope they're big enough for that woman because he had seven husbands. That's what they're doing. They're mocking the whole idea. What's the situation going to be like? It's a wonderful passage for those who have a good marriage, but perhaps it's a beautiful passage for those in not so wonderful of a marriage. Because he says in heaven, there's no marriage. So there's what we know that makes it difficult. Then there's what we don't know that makes it difficult. Because the truth is, there's so much about the future that we just don't know. And in the Bible, we're only given small glimpses of what it will be like. Now, what do we know that would relate to this particular response by Jesus? Well, we know that according to the Bible, we will be transformed in heaven. Transformed. That our lives as we know it, our bodies as we know it, our minds as we know it, it's all going to change. It's going to become glorified. It's going to be perfect. Our lives as we know it today will be transformed, according to the Bible, into a perfect state in the resurrection. We know that to be true. We also know that according to the Bible, no one will be disappointed in heaven. So when you read that verse and you think, well, this is just kind of sad. You know, I'm a romantic. I love my husband. I love my wife. And I just kind of think like, you know, in heaven, it's just going to be us and smooching on the park bench by the heavenly crystal sea. And it's going to be wonderful forever and ever and ever. You know, Pastor, this is just kind of a letdown, to be honest. See, that's where our earthly minds really do not comprehend all that God has planned for us. Because while you may feel that right now, the scripture is extremely clear that whatever joys that we have in this life will be doubled in the resurrection. In other words, we're not going to be disappointed when we get to heaven. Life is even going to be better. Our happiness, we can't even comprehend the joy and happiness that's going to come in the future. That's what we do know. We also know that relationally, and this is where it gets a little difficult. We also know that according to the Bible, relationally, we will recognize one another. Now write down, I don't have time to take you there, write down 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. It says, we will know then as we are known now. Ever thought about that? Are we going to know each other as Laurel Baptist Church? I kind of think so. Oh, you and I, we used to usher together. We're going to know each other. I think our joys here are only going to be doubled there. That's why if you have a bad relationship with the church here on earth, it's going to be a little awkward in heaven. It's the same principle. If I was a member of 50 churches on earth, which one am I going to be a member of up there? The Bible says we're going to recognize each other. And we're given examples of that. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David, after the death of his newborn son, what did he say? He said, I know he'll never come back to me, but I will go to him. Moses and Elijah, after the resurrection on the mountain of transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, they noticed and recognized one another. Moses recognized Elijah. Elijah recognized Moses. In Luke 16, the story of Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man, they all identified one another. The latter, Lazarus said, send Abraham. Abraham knew who the rich man was. They all knew each other. Even Jesus himself was recognized after his bodily resurrection before he ascended. So that's what we know. We know that in heaven we will be transformed. We know that in heaven we will not be disappointed. We know that in heaven we will recognize one another. And when Jesus says we will not marry or be given in marriage, we have to understand that in the light of why he created marriage. And there's really two reasons why. One is he created marriage to fill the need of companionship. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He looks down. Sees how helpless Adam was by himself. And he said, oh, this ain't good. I don't get that. A man, a woman to help him. He never going to be able to survive in the Garden of Eden. So he came up with the perfect solution, ladies. He gave Adam a woman. Because he needed companionship. Right? Kind of makes sense there, because in heaven, we won't need companionship. In fact, there is marriage in heaven, but there's only one marriage in heaven. Amen. Jesus the groom, we the bride. That's our companionship. You say, I'm having a hard time processing it. Yeah, me too. But this comes back to the point. We do greatly err when we do not trust his perfect plan. I may not be able to put all of it together and understand exactly how I'm going to know her and how she's going to, are we at least going to be able to live together on those mansions or beside each other? I mean, is it going to be awkward? I mean, I don't know. I don't know how all that's going to work, but I do know Jesus says there is no marriage in heaven. And I think one of the reasons why is because there's no need for companionship. I think there's a second reason. What was the second reason he created marriage? Well, he created it for procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. That's why having children, in my opinion, is a command of Scripture. Okay? So, is that going to happen in heaven? No, reproduction doesn't happen in heaven. And that's why he says, you're going to be like the angels which are in heaven. He didn't say you're going to become angels. He says, but your being, your body, you're going to be like angels. Glorified bodies, in the sense that there's no physical intimacy between people in heaven. There's no reproduction in heaven. There's no childbirth in heaven. And that's the intent. It's not that we're not going to know one another. It's that there's not going to be any procreation in heaven, sexual reproduction in heaven. And again, as much as we don't know about this, we have to emphasize the point. We must trust God that his plans are perfect, whatever it may be. And that he promised me. Things are going to be different there than they are now. They're going to be better there than they are now. I'll never be disappointed. And I'm at least going to know and recognize people as how I knew them here on earth. And there's some things that will no longer be necessary. So God is not in heaven worrying about how all these relationships are going to work if a woman arrives with seven husbands. What he's saying here in verse 25 is it's not going to be an issue. It's not going to be an issue. Because marriage as we know it here will be different there. And although we may not be able to fully wrap our heads around what Jesus is teaching, we would be very wrong not to trust him, his perfect plan. Well, I know I've disappointed half of you. The other half are thinking, this is great. Let's do the last one, number three. We do greatly err when we willfully ignore the Word of God. We do greatly err when we willfully ignore the Word of God. And that brings us back to verse 24, because the real issue with the Sadducees was not marriage in heaven. And that's why I believe Jesus didn't expound on it, because it's not an issue. And the idea and the teaching of Scripture is when we get there, it'll be like, oh, I get it. It's not an issue. However that unfolds. The issue of marriage in heaven wasn't the issue. The real issue was their ignorance regarding the Word of God. Look at it in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Do ye not therefore err? You are wrong, Sadducees." Look at it. "Because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God." You're wrong, and you're wrong because you don't know the Bible like you think you know the Bible. And the Sadducees were very proud people. They thought they knew the scriptures. They thought they understood them. In other words, nobody knew the Bible like the Sadducees knew them. And here comes the author of the Bible, the Word of God Himself, and approaches them and says, "You guys are utterly wrong because you don't know the Bible like you think you do." And that is the ultimate error. The ultimate error is that they didn't truly know the Scriptures. And by not knowing the Scriptures, they didn't know the power of God. And that is why they could not believe in a resurrection. Because when you don't know the Bible, you don't know the God of the Bible. And how are you going to believe that the God of the Bible can do all of these things that He says He can do and did do if you don't know His Word? No wonder they mocked the power of the resurrection. It's because they did not know the Scriptures. You see, this is the whole problem with the Sadducees. It was their denial of the resurrection. So Jesus says it again in verse 26. Go to verse 26. He says it again. "Have you not actually read the Bible?" Look at it, verse 26. "And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses?" Hey, by the way, don't you know that was, that hurt? That stung right there. That was a jab. Because, yeah, we Sadducees, you guys can take all that Psalms and Proverbs all you want, but that's not the real Bible. The real Bible is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the real Bible. I don't care what Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Hosea, Ruth, all those books say. Let me tell you, the only thing that matters is the Pentateuch. And so Jesus just kind of plays at their game. Since they were all big and bold about the Pentateuch, He says, "Have you not actually read the Pentateuch? Have you not actually read in the book of Moses?" He takes them to the only scriptures they accepted and supposedly knew better than anyone else. And here's what He says. There in the book of Moses, verse 26, how that in the bush, God spoke unto Moses and said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Where was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when God said that to Moses? Well, they weren't on earth. They weren't on earth. What point was God making? The point was is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They're alive. If they were dead, God would have said back in the Pentateuch, "I was their God." But no, what did He say? "I am their God." That's because here we are reminded once again of the wonderful truth that the soul of the redeemed is eternal. There is a resurrection. There is an afterlife. It's called heaven. And Jesus says in verse 27, look at it, the last verse, "I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living." And He concludes by saying, "You're not only wrong," verse 27, "you're very wrong. You greatly err." They were mocking Jesus. They knew no power of the resurrection in the future. All because they willfully ignored the Bible. Let me say something to you. As some of you finish up your games on your iPhone this morning, when we choose to willfully ignore the Bible in our lives, we are subsequently preventing ourselves from ever knowing and experiencing the power of God. That's what he was saying. You don't know the power of God. Look right here. Because you don't know the Bible. And if you knew the Bible, you'd know the power of God. You see, perhaps the greatest question this morning is, no doubt you'll discuss it on the way home, it's not, will there be marriage in heaven? I think the greatest question is, will you be in heaven? Don't put the cart in front of the horse. Because it don't matter if you ain't going to be there. And I want to tell you right now, you won't be there if you mock the teachings of Jesus. You won't be there if you refuse to believe His perfect plan of salvation. You won't be there if you choose to ignore the Bible. And as believers, I think the challenge is also very clear. As hard as it is to piece it all together, try to figure it all out, we must, by faith, trust His perfect plan, even when we don't fully understand it all. We just got to trust Him that He always does what is best for us. In the future, ain't nothing compared to today. It's going to be way better. And He says in heaven in Revelation 21, there will be no disappointments. And so we must choose to study the Scriptures. We must choose to know the Scriptures, understand the Scriptures. Because in truly studying, knowing, and understanding, it is then we begin to experience the power of God. So you can leave this place this morning greatly comforted by the Word, by His plan for your life. Or you can leave this place greatly wronged because you mock the teachings of Jesus. And you refuse to trust His plans and the Bible. To you, obviously, it's a waste of time. And I want to remind you, if that's your mindset this morning, in the words of Jesus, you, friend, are greatly wrong.